Our text is Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 4. If you would turn there, and when you find your way to Ephesians 4, then I'd also like for you to turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 21. So we're in Ephesians 4 and Acts 21. Tonight will probably be the last message in this series that I began several weeks ago. I actually began this series on Sunday mornings, dealing with the fivefold ministry, the ministry offices of apostle, prophet, pastor, evangelist, teacher, the fivefold ministry offices as are listed in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, where the Bible says, Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So I've dealt with this these ministry offices in some detail over the past weeks. I started off dealing with them on Sunday mornings. I dealt with the more common offices first, like pastor. And in the last few weeks, we dealt with the office of apostle and prophet. And I think that it's important that we cover this kind of ground, because the Bible tells us that there's two kinds of apostles and two kinds of prophets in the last days, true and false. So we need to be able to discern one from the other. Tonight I want to deal with the ministry office of the evangelist. Excuse me. We'll deal with the ministry office of the evangelist. You'll notice verse 11 says he gave apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, we've dealt with almost all of these, with the exception of the evangelist and the teacher, and I'm going to try and deal with both of these tonight. But the noun and the verb for evangelist, evangelize, evangelism, which means basically to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, that particular word appears in both the verb and the noun over 100 times in the New Testament. But what you might be surprised to learn is that only one person in the whole New Testament is actually called by the title evangelist. And that's Philip over here in Acts and chapter 21. Only Philip is specifically used, is specifically named as the evangelist or an evangelist, even though you know that there were others, but here he is specifically named as an evangelist. We'll read verse 8, Acts 21, verse 8. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and we abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy, and we tarried there many days. And while they were there, the prophet Agabus came down, and we've read these passages before. But verse 8 we wanted to focus on, where Philip is specifically called Philip the evangelist. So here we have him specifically mentioned or named by this title. Someone, the evangelist is someone who brings glad tidings, who brings good news. The rain has arrived. The evangelist is one who proclaims salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a specific ministry office. Now, each and every one of us, as Christians, we're supposed to be fishers of men, right? All of us are supposed to be fishers of men. So we're all supposed to be evangelistic. Evangelistic in that we're supposed to be soul winners. We should be concerned about the salvation of others. And in that sense, we're all evangelists, or supposed to be evangelists. But there is a specific ministry office and a specific ministry gift of the evangelist, one who has this particular anointing, and it really is an anointing to win the lost, to proclaim the gospel in such a way that lost people are brought to Christ, that their eyes are opened and that they are brought to Christ. Sometimes these fivefold ministry offices are combined. I've mentioned this before, but I think it's important we realize that sometimes a person may function in more than one ministry office. Like Paul. Paul was an apostle, but you know, he was also a prophet. And he was also a pastor for a while. He pastored for a while. So a person can have multiple offices. A person might be an evangelist, might have that real anointing to be an evangelist, and yet also be a pastor. Or a pastor teacher, or a prophet pastor, or whatever. You know, it's possible for a person to have more than one office. I believe here locally, somebody that we would probably recognize was an evangelist in the biblical sense of the word, an evangelist and a pastor, was Marvin Gorman. He really did have an anointing to win the lost. He really did. In my mind, as far as a local minister, he comes to mind as someone who was an evangelist, with the true anointing of an evangelist. Now, there were others, I believe, who had that same kind of anointing. I believe at one time R.W. Shambach had that anointing as an evangelist. I don't know what happened to him in his later years, and I don't even want to get into that, but there was a time when R.W. Shambach, there was no question in anybody's mind, the man had an evangelist's anointing. Traveled the country, tent revivals, preaching Christ, people got saved, people got filled with the Holy Ghost, people got healed. You know, when an evangelist ministers, somebody with the biblical anointing of an evangelist, several things happen. People come under conviction and get saved. People get filled with the Holy Spirit, and people get healed. That's what an evangelist does. That's their anointing. And it really is an anointing to reach the lost, to reach lost people. I heard somebody say one time, and when he said it, it didn't set well with me, but I guess through the years, I've kind of realized that maybe there was more truth to that than I realized. But this fella said that as far as a really spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christian, an evangelist doesn't really have a whole lot to say to you. Because basically their message is a salvation message. And so if you're born again, spirit-filled, serving the Lord, on fire, an evangelist doesn't really have anything to give you. I mean, he can encourage you. You know, they can be encouraged. But he doesn't have anything to give you. Because their ministry, their message is really to the lost. Evangelists are similar in some ways to apostles in that both of these ministries forge into new territory, break new ground, bring the gospel to lost people, lost tribes, lost nations. Some people think our modern missionaries would be the modern equivalent to an evangelist. I do believe that all evangelists are missionaries, but not necessarily all missionaries are evangelists. If that makes any sense to you. But all true evangelists are missionaries. Whether they're foreign missionaries, home missionaries, all true evangelists, they are reaching to the lost. That's what they do. They reach to the lost. That's their message. That's their anointing. That's their call. That's what they do. I tell you what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Acts chapter 6. Now look at this. In verse 20, in chapter 21, you see Philip the evangelist. He's living in Caesarea. Caesarea, at the time, was a beautiful city on the coast of the Mediterranean. Not too long ago, we walked on that coast and saw this gigantic aqueduct that was built to bring water all the way from the mountains, because Caesarea had a They lacked a fresh water supply, so they built this gigantic aqueduct that strung for, I think, 19 miles to the mountains to bring water. I mean, a marvel of engineering goes all the way back to ancient times and brings water to the city. But in Acts chapter 6, remember it said that Philip was one of the seven, Philip the evangelist? He was one of the seven in Acts 21:8. Well, what that's a reference to is the fact that Philip was one of the first deacons. In Acts chapter 6, do you remember the Bible says this in verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Greeks against the Jews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Remember, the church is now growing. There was an increasing need for ministry to the church. Actually helped support widows because in those days they didn't have retirement, social security, IRAs, and welfare and food stamps, and you know, so the church actually helped their own. Verse 2 says, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it doesn't make sense that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. We could be busy about a lot of things, he's saying. We could do all of this labor, but then we wouldn't be able to feed you the word of God. So it doesn't make sense that we leave the word of God to serve tables. So, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report. Now, here's the qualifications for deacon, he says. Pick out men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we can appoint over this business so they can do the service. That's what a deacon is, a servant. They can do this labor and service. And verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what the fivefold ministry believe they should do. Give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. And here's what they did. They chose seven godly men. Faithful men, remember, men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. That's what they wanted. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And Philip. Now, this is Philip who later became Philip the evangelist. Before he was Philip the evangelist, he was Philip the deacon. Before he was Philip the deacon, he was Philip the faithful servant of the Lord. And then it names Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, verse 6. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. So now you've got priests getting saved and coming into the Christian fold. So Philip was a faithful man, a faithful servant. The qualification, look for men of honest report. These are just good, honest, stable, faithful men serving the Lord. Men full of the Holy Ghost, we can appoint them to be deacons. So, you know, the Bible says if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. Some people think, well, you know, what's a deacon? A deacon, that's nothing. That's not a big deal. It actually is a big deal. And it is an honor to be asked to serve in such a capacity. But they took this man, Philip. He became a deacon. He became Philip the deacon. And we later see him as Philip the evangelist. And in chapter 21, when we read about him in verse 8, it speaks of him as being one of the seven. He was Philip, one of the seven, one of the original of the seven deacons. Now, in chapter 21 and verse 8, when we read of him living in Caesarea, let me just grab your attention. I'm sorry. Oh, who did? Oh, I didn't see it, brother. I'm sorry. That was a different Philip. Yeah, I'm glad you clarified that. What's that? It was a different Philip. There were four Philips in the New Testament, and there was Philip the the apostle. This is Philip. This is a different Philip. This Philip, who is made a deacon, is found over 20 years later, because by the time you get to chapter 21, over 20 years has passed. 20 years later, he's Philip the evangelist. He's living in Caesarea. Here, he was living in Jerusalem. We'll see Philip again in just a couple of chapters away. Every time you see Philip, he's somewhere else. That's what an evangelist does. They kind of travel, and their ministry is generally not, it's generally not confined to a single location. Now they'll live in a single location, and they may have a home church, but their ministry is to the whole body. Some people would say that Billy Graham wasn't a true evangelist in the New Testament sense. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Because Billy Graham certainly had an evangelistic ministry. But when you read about Philip the evangelist, which we're going to do, I tell you what, why don't we just turn over to chapter 8 and let's read a little bit more about Philip the evangelist. When you see Philip in chapter 8 as an evangelist ministering, you see signs and wonders following his ministry, and God moving in mighty and powerful ways. So now this is really the only example we have of somebody who's actually named an evangelist. So I realize that kind of restricts us to a certain degree. I do believe some people have evangelistic ministries who may not actually have what we would consider a full-fledged anointing of a New Testament evangelist. But they do have evangelistic ministries, and God uses them in those capacities. Where are we? Acts chapter 8. Yeah. Acts chapter 8. Yeah. Let me get you up to speed with what's happening right here. Chapter 8 is when the persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem. Chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. Remember, he was one of the first of the deacons, first one named as a deacon, and Stephen is stoned to death. He becomes the first martyr of the early church in chapter 7. Chapter 8, Saul was consenting to his death, verse 1. And notice this, chapter 8, verse 1, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. There was a tremendous outbreak of persecution against the early Christians. And so, verse 1 says, they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. All the disciples are scattered because of the persecution. We've been scattered before. Because of catastrophe, we know a little bit about that. But here, they were scattered. Imagine having to flee your home, your business, the city you grew up in, your familiar surroundings, your neighborhood, having to flee because the persecution is so intense because you are a Christian. But that's what these guys did. They had to run. They had to flee. But they didn't run and hide. They went out and preached. This dispersion became an opportunity to take the gospel message everywhere. And that's what they did. They took it everywhere. It says they were scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. I mean, here's a man that's like a mad, demon-possessed individual. He actually had letters, which were warrants, where he could bust right into people's houses, search out the houses, find out if they were Christians. If they were Christians, haul them off to prison. And this is what they did. He was a terror to the Christian faith. And notice verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. How about that? So what the devil meant for harm, the Lord used for good to bring the gospel all over the place. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. How about that? Philip goes to Samaria, he preaches Christ to them, and verse 6, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Look what's accompanying Philip's ministry. Miracles, right? They heard and saw the miracles that he did. Verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So, this Philip is the only person in the New Testament that's specifically called an evangelist or the evangelist, although we know we're all supposed to be evangelistic. But here he is, the evangelist, verse 5. Now, this is what evangelists do. This is what they do. He went to Samaria. He preached Christ, verse 5. He preached Christ to them. That's what evangelists do. They preach Christ. They preach the gospel. They don't preach feel-good messages, seeker-sensitive messages. They're not trying to make people feel comfortable. They preach Christ. That's what an evangelist does. And when they preach Christ, that means they have to preach that men are sinners and they need a Savior. If you're not preaching that men are sinners and that you need a Savior, you're not an evangelist. You might be a motivational speaker if you just speak to people and tell them everything's rosy and all God wants to do is hug you and bless you. You could be a motivational speaker, but you're not an evangelist unless you're telling people, unless you're preaching Christ. And that means you're preaching the message about Christ. He died for your sins. That means you're a sinner. You need a Savior. And so that's what evangelists do. And notice, he's preaching in Samaria. And you know, the Jews and the Samaritans, you know, they didn't have anything to do with each other. Philip is preaching to the Samaritans years before Peter ever got the revelation in chapter 10 that the gospel was for the Gentiles too. Philip's preaching years before Peter gets that revelation. He's preaching to the Gentiles, preaching to the Samaritans. In chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 10, Peter has this tremendous vision, you know, of the sheep being lowered down from heaven with all of these unclean animals, clean and unclean animals, and the Lord tells him, kill and eat. And he says, I'm not killing that and eating that. Those are unclean animals. And the Lord says, don't call common or unclean what I call clean. And he gets the revelation that the Gentiles are not unclean and that the gospel should be taken to them as well. Do you know that was several years after this account right here? So, Philip had the revelation to preach the message to the lost nations besides Israel before Peter even got that revelation. He was preaching to the Samaritans for years, overcoming prejudices and Jewish prejudices and so on, taking the gospel. So what do evangelists do? They preach Christ. Also notice this, signs and wonders follow their ministry, verse 6 and 7. Philip spake and miracles occurred. Verse 7, unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many. Many taken with palsies, many that were lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. So signs and wonders follow the ministry of an evangelist. They followed Philip's ministry. The next time we see Philip, it's in this same chapter down in verse 26. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake to Philip. So, I mean, here's a guy, he just started out a faithful brother. The Lord raised him up anointed him as a deacon. Now he's an evangelist. Now he's receiving divine visitations from the angel of the Lord saying, rise, go up, go to the south in the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. How about that? Here he was preaching this tremendous revival in Samaria. People were getting saved all over. People are getting healed all over. They sent the apostles so they get filled with the Holy Ghost all over. I mean, a powerful move of God was going on in Samaria. And Philip the evangelist was right in the middle of it. And God takes him out of all of that activity and sends him in the desert to one man. Sends him to an Ethiopian eunuch who was reading out of the scroll of Isaiah. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way back, he's sitting down reading from Isaiah the prophet. The Lord speaks to him and says, go talk to this man. And verse 30, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I understand except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Come up here, explain to me what I'm reading here. And guess where he's reading? Verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Who's he talking about? Who's Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, what? Jesus. That's what evangelists do. They preach Jesus. They preach Christ. He preached Christ to this Ethiopian eunuch. And obviously, the Lord opened the man's heart and his eyes. And verse 36, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, here's water. What stops me from being baptized right now? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized right now. And his answer is this. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe it. You proved it to me right out of the book of Isaiah. I believe it. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now this is one of those profound passages where they come up out of the baptismal water and Philip vanishes just like that. It's a translation, a teleportation where God moved him supernaturally from one place to the other. This is Philip. Philip, the guy who was a faithful brother. The Lord raised him up to be a deacon. And the Lord anointed him to become an evangelist. And what a powerful, powerful ministry he had. Left the great multitude to go preach to the one. Signs and wonders followed his ministry. He preached to this one Ethiopian eunuch who happened to be a very powerful man directly under the queen. Directly under the queen, and as a result, Philip was responsible for the gospel going into northeastern Africa and spreading among the Ethiopians because of this one man. Because of this one man. Now think about this. Here's Philip the evangelist. He's brought the message to the Samaritans. He's bringing the message to the Ethiopians. Here's a man without prejudice. Here's a man totally without prejudice. Bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to every man, woman, and child. It doesn't matter what color their skin is, what their nationality is. Doesn't matter what their background is. Rich, poor, black, white, male, female. Bring them the message of Christ. That's what an evangelist does. Without bias, without prejudice. Verse 40, he's caught away. Verse 39, he's caught away. And verse 40, look where he winds up. He winds up in Azotus, near the coastline, south of Caesarea. And then the Bible says, passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, I don't know how long a journey it took him, stopping, preaching, evangelizing, who knows. But he wound up in Caesarea. 20 years later, he's in Caesarea in chapter 21 when Paul comes through. But this is what an evangelist does. They preach. They preach to the lost. They have an anointing. They really have an anointing to win souls. They really do. An anointing to win souls. And basically, primarily, their message is to the lost, to the what the New Testament here calls the Gentiles. But that's primarily what their message is to. There are several traditions as to whatever became of Philip the Evangelist. One tradition is that he was martyred. Some of these traditions conflict with each other. We can't say really how he died or when or where, but the most common tradition is that later in his life, he actually became a pastor in Lydia and lived there to a very old man, and that's where he died. But this is the only person that is specifically named an evangelist in the New Testament. We do have some records in church history, like Eusebius, the earliest church historian around 3rd century. He spoke of those who occupied the ministry of evangelists, how they traveled, that's what they did. They would travel from city to city and village to village and preach the gospel, much as the apostles did. And evangelists were involved with planting churches as well. There were many groups through the centuries that were very evangelistic. The Hussites, the Lollards, the Puritans, the early Methodists, even the Presbyterians and the Baptists in their early days were very, very evangelistic. One ancient commentator said this about an evangelist, and I find this a little bit interesting. He said, an evangelist was the founder of new churches and the stimulator of existing churches. He was the founder of new churches and the stimulator of existing churches. That evangelists not only preached to the lost, but they actually had two audiences. They would preach to the lost, but they would also stir the church. That was part of their ministry too. Certainly, the evangelists that we're more familiar with in later years were men who stirred the church, men who were, we would consider them maybe revivalists, men like George Whitefield, who crossed the Atlantic Ocean 13 times and was one of those preachers. They said that when this guy would preach out in the fields, sometimes an audience of 5,000, sometimes an audience of 50,000. But when he would preach, no amplification, people could hear him. Now imagine that voice. Now he was an evangelist, but he was also considered a revivalist, because not only did people get saved under his ministry, come under conviction for their sins, but nominal Christians came under great conviction under his ministry and committed or recommitted their lives to Christ. And so you see, Philip's the only example of an evangelist that we have in the New Testament. So how much is this aspect of revivalism an aspect of the true ministry of an evangelist? We could only guess. But we do know Whitfield was an evangelist. We know that he was a revivalist. John and Charles Wesley were evangelists. And there were signs and wonders that at times followed their ministry. John Wesley traveled over 100,000 miles on a horse to preach. He preached three times a day throughout his life. 100,000 miles on a horse. That's what evangelists do. They don't all ride horses, but they travel. Their ministry isn't confined to a single area. The fellow that took his place when he died was a fellow by the name of Francis Asbury. He rode 200,000 miles on horseback, and is said to have preached over 20,000 sermons. There was something in Reader's Digest magazine some years ago that listed Rochester, New York, as one of the desirable places to live in the United States. Low crime, pleasant climate, not a lot of bars and stuff like that. And guess what they attribute that to? The ministry of Charles Finney, who had ministered there 100 years before. And the ongoing result of his revivals, like three-fourths of the barrooms closed down in that area when he preached there. Factories closed down, sent all their workers to hear Finney preach. The revival went on for an extended period of time, and he was an evangelist. Now, I don't know to what extent signs and wonders followed his ministry, unless the signs and wonders were people falling down under severe conviction and crying for repentance. But that happened under his ministry. But was he was a revivalist. I mean, people in these dead traditions. You see, he came out of the Presbyterian movement, which had grown very cold, very formal, very traditional. They held to a form of Calvinism that actually almost discouraged evangelism, because they begin to believe that, if God wants to save somebody, he'll save them. Because God is sovereign, but you can take sovereignty to a point where you leave off human responsibility, that we must believe, we must repent, and so on. Anyway, Finney believed that men must be presented with the gospel and that they should repent, and that they could repent. And that's what he preached. I read something about him not long ago. In fact, I told somebody about it just today. But Finney was preaching a series of messages. They had invited him to come pastor a church, I guess. And he was preaching a series of messages there. And he got a report back from the congregation. And this is the report. We are very pleased with your sermons. And so he went home and repented. He went home and repented. And he said, if they're being pleased with my sermons, I'm not preaching right. If they're not upset by my preaching, I'm not preaching right. And so he got before the Lord. He repented for preaching pleasing messages. And he came back and preached convicting messages. And look, this is when everything began to change in his life. Later, he preached that Rochester revival, which is known to this day as one of the greatest revivals to ever hit America. And to this day influences parts of the country. No question the man was a revivalist. No question he had an evangelistic anointing. There is some question about signs and wonders, but does every evangelist, and I guess this is one of the things that you can't be too dogmatic about. There were other men, like Finney, who had tremendous evangelistic... It was in the 1800s. Yeah. Yeah. But I don't remember the exact year, but I can find out. It was a little bit before your time. Bob was around. He might remember. No, no, no. This was quite a few years ago. But what about guys like D.L. Moody? I mean, this guy had a tremendous anointing to win the lost. He's the one that left behind that legacy of Moody Bible College. Billy Sunday, tremendous anointing to win the lost. And this is a guy that they believe singularly, basically it was his ministry that brought about prohibition. To shut down the liquor industry because he preached against it so hard and he was so convicting. He was so convicting in his messages. And then you've got people like Bob Jones and R.A. Torrey, Evan Roberts, Christmas Evans, Sam Jones, Gypsy Smith, all the way down to later evangelists, some of which had powerful ministries and some of which had scandalous ministries, whether it's men like A.A. Allen or John Alexander Dowie, or some of these men powerfully used of God, John G. Lake. Y'all ever heard of any of these characters? A.A. Allen. A.A. Allen had a tremendous evangelistic ministry. I'll never forget. Well, two things that I'll never forget about A.A. Allen's ministry. This is a guy who traveled the country preaching Christ, and signs and wonders followed his ministry. I mean, people got saved, got healed, got filled with the Holy Ghost. I remember R.W. Shambach saying one time, somebody asked him, what was the greatest miracle you ever saw? And he said it happened at an A.A. Allen meeting, and it was a cancer that came right off of a person's face. That he witnessed it. He was there. He watched it. And he said, I've never seen anything like it before or since. I know the fella had a powerful miracle ministry. Years ago, y'all remember the Full Gospel Businessmen? Years ago, back in the 70s, I remember I got I got something in the mail about A.A. Allen's ministry way back then, but it was about how he was investigated by the FBI because he published a monthly magazine and he would publish healings, people that got healed, you know, and he would publish this in his monthly magazine. And one of the things he published was about this guy who had a terrible back injury. One of his lungs had been removed. He had rods in his back. He had a drain in his lung. I mean, terrible things. The guy was in constant pain. He was at the point of suicide. And A.A. Allen recorded in his magazine that the guy came to his meeting, got healed, God restored his lungs and healed his back. And because he sent this out all over the country in his magazine, they charged him with mail fraud for soliciting money under false pretenses. So they investigated this guy who got healed, supposedly got healed in the magazine. It was a fellow by the name of Gene Mullinax that gave the testimony. Come to find out, this guy was every bit as sick as he said. The doctor who removed the lung from him and who put the rods and all that in his body said that this stuff was gone, that he now had lungs. I remember what else. He had two ribs taken out. The ribs were back, the rods were gone, and the guy was perfectly healed. And the FBI dropped all the charges against him. And I actually had the magazine article. I had it for years and years about this guy. This guy, Mullinax, went to the revival, the A.A. Allen revival, and he saw people standing in line to get prayed for, and he was so desperate. He was an unbeliever. He was an unbeliever. But he said, I'm going to get in that line just to see. And he would look around, and he, you know, people would fall down. Different things were happening. He said, that's all fake. You know, he don't believe it's true. And then he saw a baby that was very sick. I think it had a deformity on it. He said, I'm going to watch this baby because I know the baby can't fake nothing. And if that baby gets well, then I'll know. And the baby was healed on the spot. And so when that happened, it's like conviction fell on this guy so powerful he could hardly stand. And when A.A. Allen prayed for him, he was healed on the spot. Now you want to hear a real tragedy? A.A. Allen died in a drunken stupor. In a drunken stupor. Died, found dead in a motel room. In his later years, his life was characterized by drunkenness. You know, that's similar to same thing about other men that God used in healing ministries, like Wigglesworth and even others that had tremendous physical problems themselves, but the Lord used them in a healing ministry. But there have been quite a few. John Alexander Dowie, now let me tell you, this is a character. If you ever get a chance to read about him, his life, my personal thoughts are that John Alexander Dowie probably was the most anointed guy since the Apostle Paul. This guy had an incredible ministry. If you read about his life, his ministry, and the tremendous, tremendous ministries that actually came out of his ministry. Men like John G. Lake came out of John Alexander Dowie's ministry. Who are the other ones? The doctor, the woman doctor. What was her name that wrote all those books on healing? The Lord used her so tremendously on healing. No, this was a woman doctor. Lillian Yeomans. She was a doctor, a medical doctor. And she came under the influence of John Alexander Dowie's ministry, gave up the medical profession, wouldn't take another pill for the rest of her life, only believed that we would pray for people for their healing. And saw tremendous miracles. But Dowie was one of those guys that if they had catastrophes, like they would have droughts and things like that, they would ask him to come pray, because when he prayed, God answered. I mean, miracles happened. He's the one who founded Zion, Illinois. Zion, Illinois was founded by John Alexander Dowie, a city in Illinois. Founded this city. If you want to come live there, you got to be a Christian, and you can't bring no pills, no medicine, no doctors allowed in Zion, Illinois. If you come live here, you're going to trust Christ for your healing. They had the lowest death rate in the nation. But he was an evangelist. But anyway, the question about revivals, revivalists, and so on, is is one that I don't have all the answers to. Some people think, for instance, I'll give you a for instance, some people think that men like Billy Graham weren't true evangelists in the New Testament sense, because no healings, no signs and wonders, no people getting filled with the Holy Ghost, you know. But he preached a salvation message. He did preach a salvation message, and people did get saved under his ministry. So if he was not a true evangelist, he was at least an evangelistic. But unless anybody has any questions about the ministry of an evangelist, I'm going to stop there. I'm going to stop with that. I would, yes, ma'am. I don't believe, not in the ministry office of an evangelist. Now I do want to reemphasize that we must all be evangelistic. All of us are to be soul winners. I had somebody bring that up one time because they said that the first real evangelist was the woman at the well, and who ran and preached Christ to her whole town. But being evangelistic and holding the office of an evangelist is two different things. And the only other thing that we didn't cover was the ministry office of a teacher. A teacher basically is mentioned not only in Ephesians 4:11, but also 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 mentions a specific ministry gift of a teacher. A teacher, the anointing of a teacher is basically an anointing to impart, not only to impart knowledge, but a teacher has a unique ability to open the scriptures and make it understandable. A teacher, someone in the office of a teacher, it isn't the same as somebody like a Sunday school teacher that's covering material out of a journal or out of a book. A teacher has an anointing from the Lord to unfold the scriptures, to make it come alive, to impart understanding. And a teacher is not somebody who can just spout big words and impress you with their education. Their gift is to make the scriptures understandable, so that you read something that you couldn't understand before, and when it's expounded to you, it's like the lights come on. I see, I understand. So it is an anointing to impart knowledge. Teachers are defenders of the faith. That's what they do. They are apologists. They are theologians and those who defend the faith. They're guardians of the truth, guardians of the gospel. They are consumed with preaching, proclaiming, and maintaining the authentic gospel. A biblical teacher is not concerned at all with frills and fluff and foolishness. The authentic gospel, that's what they present. That's what they are. They are guardians of that. They are the defenders of the faith, proclaimers of the faith. They're the ones who keep pointing people to the Word, you know, keep them on the Word. That's basically their calling, and we're going to stop with that. That's what I do. That's right. I believe that's my calling. That's what I believe my calling is. I am a pastor and a teacher. Sometimes I can even be understood. No, I do believe that's my calling. I believe that's what God called me to do. Yes, ma'am. Some more than others, but yes, the answer is yes. Some have a specific gift of teaching. I believe when it comes to the fivefold ministry, I believe people who serve in those ministries are called. They are called to those ministries. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't believe everybody who is a pastor is called to be a pastor. But those who are called to pastor, it's obvious. It's obvious. They have a shepherd's anointing. They their pastors. And those who are called to be teachers, they have a teaching gift. It is a gift. You know it when you hear it. You know it when you hear the ministry. The guy's a teacher. And there are women who have teaching gifts. Now, I believe women should teach women. I believe women can be gifted to teach women. Women should teach children. But according to the Bible, I don't believe women should teach mixed audiences of men and women. Because the Bible's the Bible says. I get in trouble for that all the time. Lord help me. Yeah. But yes, pastors do teach. All pastors do teach. And you know what? You don't have to be... I believe every Christian has an anointing to teach, just like I believe every Christian has an anointing to evangelize. I believe the Lord will anoint every single one of us. That doesn't make us... gifted with that particular office of the evangelist. It's not our calling in life, in other words, that's what we're to do with our whole life, although we're all to be evangelistic all the time. There are some people, they just had that gift, the gift to convey, to unfold. I feel fortunate that I didn't actually sit under the ministry of Hobart Freeman, but I did in some ways. And this guy was a teacher. He was a theologian without peer, not in his lifetime. There were some things that we won't get into about his ministry, but as a teacher, the guy was gifted. He could unfold the scriptures like nobody that I ever knew. And there were others that I feel like I owe a great debt to, whether it's men like A.W. Tozer or Vance Havner or Leonard Ravenhill or some of these others. If you ever see books by these men, buy them. Buy them, read them. They were gifted. They were teachers. There's something about when you read a teacher's material that's different from just anybody else, they see with a clarity that helps you to see. It helps us to understand. And you just know it. You just know that. Yes, sir.
You can have a gift but not know it.
This is true, too. This is also true. And it's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah. Anything Tozer said is good. Just one of those gifted teachers. And there are a lot of very gifted teachers out there today, I believe. Well, anyway, we stop there. Next Wednesday, Brother McGovern will be here. And we'll be beginning a brand new series in June on Wednesday nights. But Father, bless us, I pray, tonight with understanding. And Father, help us to apply what we learn. Help us to apply it not only to our lives, but to our overall Christian experience, our own discernment, and our own ministry of sharing with others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If we can pray with